Here we go on our second section. I have a little study here which I used the substance of at one time for a tract. And I've used it to speak on it a few times in public. And it's always a good one to bring to people's mind, and it is truth for today. It's just one word, accepted. Accepted. Now, somehow or other, this seems to be a continuation, a growth out of something in a past dispensation. For instance, you study the Epistle to the Romans, you find a great deal made concerning justification. That seems to be the theme of Paul's epistle. In fact, the problem, the germ of Romans is how that God could be just and at the same time the justifier of the ungodly. Now this comes in a time when the law was prominent. The Jews were still under law when Paul wrote to the Romans. Of course the Gentiles never were. But then they had it as sort of a guide, the more rural part of it at least. And of course the interpretation of it into two laws, thou shalt love God with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself, would still be a law to Gentiles, or an exhortation, we'll put it that way, and make it a little bit easier. But it is a continuation of the law and of course an explanation of the law given to Israel. Now a lot of times you have heard the question asked, well, have you accepted Christ? Well, is that really a proper question? I wonder if it is scriptural. Now, I know that they were very, very close to this in John 1:12. As many as received him, but that's a little different angle on it. I know the question is, have you accepted Christ as your personal Savior? That's what they usually ask. And I don't like that expression too well. And even the word received in today's language that we have in the dispensation of the mystery is possibly a little bit strong. For in the dispensation of the mystery, we are saved by grace through faith. I have three words there. Saved, grace, and faith. They all go together. It's a salvation by grace through faith. That whole statement is a gift of God. Not a works, lest any man should boast. And so on. Find that in Ephesians 2:8-10. And that takes out the man's work of accepting or receiving and so on. It sounds so much better. Because this is not done by effort on our part. In the first place, since it's by faith, we find that faith is not brought about by an effort. In other words, a person can't have faith just because he wants to. He can't will to believe any more than he can will to love. Now, a man who will not accept facts is a man who is not likely to believe. The man who is honest and receives facts, when he sees those facts in the scripture, he'll believe. That's how simple it is. Now, some people, many years ago, didn't believe this earth was round. But when they saw the shadow of it on the moon in an eclipse, they had a fact there that almost made them have to believe that the earth was round. Just that. There are many other scientific proofs and so on, and everyday observations people can make. But that one is enough. Because this earth, when it casts a shadow on the moon, is round. I didn't say spherical. Well, that comes as a natural result of that. It doesn't show as a sphere. There, it shows as round. And of course, if it were just round and flat, it would be tipped up on its edge part of the time and so on. People all slide off or something. I don't know. Well, at any rate, we're not going into a science particularly like that, but there's some foolish ideas, and I just wanted to show something of that kind. We'll have to go on with our subject. I think the people meaning may be all right in their hearts as a usual thing when they say they have accepted the Lord. I'm not questioning their veracity. I'm not doing that. But there are some other questions that have to be faced and answered in the process. And I think it's a pretty good idea to go back and in Bible history and get some examples about this. But what we are really rejoicing in today is the fact that we have been accepted in the Beloved. We don't accept Him. We are accepted in Him. And that is a wonderful truth. And I think that is what we should stress. And so when Abel offered up a better sacrifice than his brother, God had respect to it. How? Well, we can surmise from parallels that happened later and incidents that went on what it was. But at least Abel knew for a certainty that his offering was accepted, and Cain knew just as well that his was not. That much we can build on, that much we have. When the first formal offering was made by Israel in the new tabernacle in the wilderness, there came a fire from the Lord and consumed that offering. And that, of course, let the people know that God had accepted it. He accepted it with fire. And so, no doubt, that is what happened in the case of Abel. And nothing happened to Cain's offering, and he knew he wasn't accepted. Now, we're not talking about the relative worst of those offerings particularly right now. Cain made an offering, remember. Abel made an offering, but Cain didn't make enough. That was the only trouble. And Abel made a full offering, withheld nothing. And that, of course, was blood. Well, when Gideon put his offering on the rock, when the Lord had been talking to him as a deliverer for Israel, the angel touched it with a staff and it was burned. So he knew that that offering was accepted. And when Manoah put out his offering, the angel did wondrously. He fired the offering and went up with the smoke. And when David made an offering, the Lord answered by fire. At the dedication of Solomon's temple, the offerings were laid on the altar, and fire came down. Burning. I might add that they were to keep of that fire from that time on to light all sacrifices. And of course, the two sons of Aaron thought, oh, any old fire would do. So they brought in some strange fire. And there was fire came right out of the Holy of Holies and killed them right on the spot. At the dedication of Solomon's temple, the offering was laid on the altar and fire came down and burned it. And of course you remember the story of Elijah with the priests of Baal, 400 priests. And they put their fire, or their offering on an altar, and they danced around and they shouted and cut themselves and everything else to wake their God up. He would do something. He didn't. And then Elijah put his offering on an altar, and it was the right kind of an offering. And they poured water all over it, soaked it up, the rocks that made the altar, and had a trench around the altar and filled that up. And fire came down from heaven and burned the whole business. The water, the rocks, and the altar, and the offering. That was a powerful witness to the priests of Baal. Do you suppose any of them believed? not a one. So Elijah slew the whole bunch, all 400. And they were the private priests of Jezebel. And she kept them, and so on. They just fed them and gave them living quarters and so on. And when she heard that the prophet had done that to her priests, she had 11 fits. Now, it was strange that when Elijah was there and had 400 priests, he wasn't afraid of them one bit. When he heard that she said that she would do to him like he did to the priests, he ran. Well, that's another story. Everything's going all right. So in all these cases I mentioned here, God showed his acceptance of the offering by sending fire. And so I think we have no trouble of saying that it was the same with Abel and his offering. Now, according to the Levitical law, if one made an offering, he was to put his hand on the head of that offering when it was bound to the altar. Really meaning leaning on it, depending on that offering to take his place. You see, offerings were burned by fire. And I think that a lot of people never thought, even of why, that the offering was demanded to be burned by fire. Just a lot of people never think. And of course, most Christians don't even believe why it was done. They believe the tables of the heathen and so on. And so they're not even prepared to receive the truth concerning an offering that was made on the altar, even though they don't need to make them today because the one offering has been made and is complete. But when the offerer saw that animal go up in the smoke and turn to practically to ashes, he knew that that stood for him. Without an offering, without some way of being rescued, that was his fate. And there would be no remedy for it. And so he leaned on this offering and depended on it to take his place and be dead and destroyed so he might live. Now, a lot of people never think that complete destruction of the offering meant that that was what would happen to a person if he didn't have the offering, didn't have a substitute. You see, people so strongly believe in the immortality of the soul that they can't believe the truth like this. There's many other truths in the Bible they can't believe because they have Plato's idea and teaching of the immortality of the soul. Whereas, man can never be immortal till he's raised from the dead. And do we have a proof for that? Well, we certainly have. The Lord Jesus Christ was mortal. He died. Now he only hath immortality because he's the only one that's risen from the dead. The Bible tells us that. Makes it plain enough, doesn't it? And I might say that some of the offerings of Israel taught that very thing too. There was one offering that they could make of a dove. They had two doves. They were white. And they'd kill one of the doves and sprinkle the other one with its blood and turn it free. And so we are freed from the sins of this world and so on by the death of Christ, the shedding of his blood. So there's pictures in the Levitical law. And it was given in another picture, the very same thing. That there were two goats. One was killed, blood put on the other one, and it was turned loose. It was a scapegoat. That is, escaped because of the shedding of the blood of the other. Of course, scapegoat today now doesn't mean that at all. It means it's somebody who receives the blame. In other words, a scapegoat, according to their theory, would be the one which was killed. But the scapegoat is the one who escaped because the other one was killed and had his blood on him. And so if we are really Christians today, and we have been saved by the blood of Christ, we're scapegoats. Right? Well, people don't like to admit the truth, see. Well, I could give you many more of these things that come in these, but be a little tiring maybe if you spend too much time on it. But we have here in our lesson a long list of incidents where God had respect to or accepted the substitute by sending the fire. His way of acceptance. And the fire consumed the substitute instead of the sin. And that was the lesson. It was pointing to the better substitute that was to come. We're summing it up now. And that substitute did come. And he was a lamb that is offered for the world and for you and for me. And how do we know that that offering was accepted? There wasn't any fire. How do we know? Why, God raised him from the dead. That's the truth. And we can know from that, just as certainly, that there was acceptance as any of these folks could when their offerings were burned before. And so Paul makes it very plain in his 15th chapter to the Corinthians that Christ is not raised. The world is hopeless. Have nothing. He says, even those who are asleep in Christ have perished. And there he means by the word perish that they're gone. That explains to us what the word perish means in John 3:16. And in Romans, Paul says that he was raised for or because of our justification. That is, he took care of the sins of all mankind. Well, that's another question that comes up. Do we have to ask for forgiveness today of sin? Or are we to thank God because we're forgiven? Aren't we to forgive others their trespasses against us because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us, as Paul tells the Ephesians? We're living on a different ground than those folks did back under the law, entirely. And that's why I say this idea of saying it in our other study here, that we don't have to do all of this that one time people did. And so our word accepted here is the fact that we have been accepted in the Beloved, and that we don't particularly accept Him. We accept the truth of the matter that He did die for us, that He was the Lamb. Now, there is a little truth in Romans that was for that time, and possibly it might have something to do with us now. If we confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus was our substitute, believe in the heart that God raised Him from the dead, there's salvation. I'm not quoting it word for word. I'm quoting a little out of context, of course. But it seems to be a general truth, as well as a dispensational one. Now, I think you can see the aim of our first question. We do not accept Him. It is God that has done the accepting. God accepted Him. That's the great truth. And we are accepted in Him if we're identified with Him. That is, we have to have that one baptism, you know, identification with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. And so, since God has done it, about all we can do is just accept the fact. We don't have to do anything, make any sacrifice or anything. It's already been done. Just accept the fact. We lean on it. And it's the only thing we have to lean on. And so, we're not asked at all to accept the Lord, but rather to believe that we are accepted in Him. Now, if we were to accept, that would be a work, right off. And if it were a work, then be in addition to what's been already done. And so we would be so much as saying that the sacrifice was not sufficient. See what it leads us to? And so we have to be very careful that we don't assume to ourselves the prerogative that belongs to God, for God accepting him. Now, I have another little study here. This was brought to my mind by a book that was written many years ago, and possibly my hearers never heard of it, so no need to give a review of the book anyhow. But my title is, In His Steps. In His Steps. Now, I know that there have been people in my lifetime who have tried things and written books about it. One man went over into Palestine and with his Bible tried to find all of the routes that the Lord took his traveling and so on. And he took those same routes as near as he could according to the Bible, went everywhere the Lord did on foot. Well, I think the main thing that he brought up as a conclusion was this, that the Lord must have indeed been a husky man, because this man was an athlete himself and he found it pretty difficult. Well, we can say that much at least. But he tried walking any steps, and I don't think it helped his belief any, because we've always thought of him as being what we call a liberal. And he's made some statements along that line, which I won't repeat here. Now, in 1 Peter 2:21, we find these words, in his steps. And we find some other things in that context, which are interesting. That's 1 Peter 2:21. We find enduring grief. That's in his steps. And he did. He endured grief, didn't he? We find ourselves suffering wrongfully. And how many times we're misunderstood, misquoted, and so on, and suffer wrongly for it. And you may be buffeted for your faults, whether they're real or whether they're imaginary. And so, we're to take it patiently. There's a word that we don't know too well, because in this day and age in which everything's all in a hurry and so on, you don't find people being very patient. We get in such a big hurry, would you actually trample other people under feet to get where we're going? Like in a fire, somewhere like that. We're to suffer. And of course, bringing that up to date, Paul's writings, if a man would live godly, he must needs suffer persecution. Also, in writing to Timothy, he says, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. And that has been true. That's a down through the different ages. But the word suffering wrongfully, that's something. And buffeted for your faults. Take it patiently. And again, suffer. Now we have the word example. Well, the Christian is to be an example. And we have Christ for an example. Well, what did he do? Well, he reviled, not again. Anything that they said to him, no difference how reviling it might be and so on, he didn't answer them back in kind. He didn't do that. Patiently suffered. He didn't threaten. He committed himself to him that judges righteously. That is his Father. And so we can follow the same path. And being dead to sins, not in sin, but dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. Now all of these somehow seem to be involved in this practice of following in his steps. Quite a bit, isn't it? Quite a lot of things there to think about. Now, don't be misled by this title, Any Steps. We're not asking, what would Jesus do? And that is one of the questions that people try to put to you today. He has so much higher work than we have to do, a higher responsibility than any of us would ever have, and so on, that this just gets clear out of our world when we'd say, well, what would Jesus do? So many have done that. And I think they've suffered great disappointment. When people set that up as a goal, they have set something up that they can't do. Only our Lord could do the things that he did that are really worthwhile. He came to do those things. Now we can suffer some, like he did and so on, but not ever to any degree the amount that he did. And we can take these other things the same way. Now, we have to put that question aside. I don't think that's the meaning of all this at all, anyhow. It's rather, what would the Father want me to do? That, I think, is the question that I should answer. It is, what would the Father want me to do? I know that there are some sentimentalists who try to follow the Lord's step by doing the things he did, as I spoke about. And even in newspapers just recently, we find even some have had themselves crucified. And do you think that gets anybody anywhere? Does that make them any more spiritual? And all that sort of thing. Somehow, the whole thing looks like it is idolatrous to me. Nothing spiritual in that. That's just simply in the flesh. It doesn't help a bit. So we can follow any of the steps only so far, if we're going to do that. Now, we cannot take part in his atoning sacrifice. We can't do that. He was absolutely alone in that. All alone. Now, we do have some words in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, which go with our text very well. We can practically apply them, I think, today. Five, 22 and 23 of Galatians. These things are the fruit of the Spirit, and are in contrast to the works of the flesh, which we found in the verses before. Now, Godward, we have love, joy, and peace. But as far as man is concerned, manward in that direction, long-suffering, kindness, and goodness. Notice there's three of those things in each case. And then finally, selfward, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Now, that makes a pretty nice list, doesn't it? So as far as our attitude toward God is concerned, just love, joy, and peace. And we can express that to God. As far as our fellow men are concerned, be long-suffering, show kindness and goodness. And we have ourselves to be accountable for. And there's our faithfulness, our meekness, our self-control. And notice that of all these things, the first one mentioned is love. Have to read again that 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, won't we? The great love chapter. Now, of course, you'll find in our translation that the word charity is used, and that was a word used of love toward God at one time. But in this devolution of language, which is so prevalent today, charity has gone way down the scale. Doesn't mean love anymore. and yet I've heard people say that something was cold as charity. Like flipping a coin to the beggars you go along and holding your nose at the same time. That's charity. No love in it or anything of the kind. And that's about the way we use it today. But here in this particular instance is a real love toward God. And then follows joy. Oh yes. Joy should follow love, shouldn't it? That'd be a natural result of it. And did you ever notice, and did you ever have the experience that a person can have joy and not be happy? Rejoice always. We can do that. Now, there are things that we happen in our life, the loss of loved ones and that sort of thing, we're not very happy about. But still at the same time, we keep right on rejoicing. That's the difference. I can remember many years ago about a great pastor, and he was dwelling on that at great length. And he meant it too. He was a man who knew what he was preaching. I know it. I had never thought of it particularly before. That's many years ago. I never thought particularly of it in that relationship before. I had mixed my happiness and my joy up and didn't know the one from the other. And then when Paul said rejoice, and again I say rejoice, why, it began then to sink in. I knew what Paul was talking about. And so we can rejoice in the Lord, even as Job did, with all of his trouble. And when there is real love for God and joy in the heart, then follows peace. So there you see the order. Love, joy, and then peace. In our relationship to God. He is our peace. That is Christ is, you find in Ephesians. And of course, peace is the opposite of enmity. And since sins are enmity toward God, then forgiven sin and the knowledge of it will bring this peace. And it's useless to try to practice those mannered graces unless one is first of all right in attitude toward God. Love, joy, and peace is a Godward direction's result in long-suffering, kindness, and goodness toward our fellow men. See, that's the result now of it. But we can't have that second list without the first. We've got to start with our love, joy, and peace before we can exhibit long-suffering, kindness, and goodness toward our fellow men. Can't do it. We've got to be right first. Of course, that was demonstrated back in the old offerings and the tabernacle and so on. The priest, when he went in to offer and so on, had to be purified, everything unclean laid aside and so on, before he could start doing a sacrificial work for the people. And it's not only our duty to love God before we love our neighbor, but it's just a logical sequence. It just makes common sense. And the Bible's just full of common sense, you know, if you just look for it. On all of this strife and turmoil in the world today, well, it's just because men don't love each other. And they can't love each other because they don't love the Lord. And then if right with God and man, we got both of these taken, and selfward results, such as faithfulness, meekness, and self-control come. And you can't put that first. You'll fail. You've got to take these things in the right sequence. Beware the man who is honest because it's the best policy. Tomorrow he may think that honesty isn't the best policy. You see, we don't do these things because they're just the best policy or something like that. It has to do with our relationship to God and our fellow men. And so a man can change his mind about this honesty being the best policy. His faithfulness and honesty must come from a right relationship with God. and you don't have any trouble in. And so following will be meekness, the faithfulness, the meekness, and the self-control. These all work out finally for the self-control. And so they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the passions and lusts. So the walk is very important. Now, Paul had a little secret to that when we think of Galatians 2:20. And it was a secret of Paul's life. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Dead, gone. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I. That old I, that old ego is gone. But Christ liveth in me. That's the secret. Now just a few minutes on our Lord's teaching. And my, oh my, of all of the things that people talk about the Lord's teaching. Just had a note from a woman that said, a woman had come to her door and said she had found the solution to everything, and just to follow the Lord's teaching. It's rather strange, a Mormon, because they don't have too much to do with Christ. And we hear a great deal about his teaching. Not very many people ever try to find out what it is or follow it. You hear a lot about the philosophy of his philosophy of life. And we just forget to go back and see what the scriptures have to say. Or even quote as to his actual words. That's where the rub comes. You can take the red letter Bibles and read them all right. Now, all that I've ever seen have been an error. They never get the words of the Lord right. They get too many red letters in. That might take a person to the teaching of the Lord, but now suppose you go back into Matthew 5-7. And the Lord was speaking there. And when you get through with it, you begin to wonder, well now, what have I got in that? And so problems arise. Now there, in that, it's Paul, or the Lord is giving the Sermon on the Mount. And it's concerning the kingdom of heaven. Well, the kingdom of heaven isn't offered today. That isn't in view. And so when you go back there and start reading the Magna Carta of the kingdom of heaven, you see right away that there are things in the kingdom of heaven dispensation that in today's economics and society and morality and so on, it would be impossible to do. Now, there was a place in the history in the New Testament where people started to obey these rules for the kingdom of heaven right after Pentecost. Had all things in common, went from house to house, so on, they were all together and so forth. No man seemed to have that which he could really call his own. They had things in common. And that was the result of the Sermon on the Mount. But it didn't last very long. Unbelief coming in and so on made a lot of those things impossible. Well, you can see what happened. We have one big example of it in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. They pretended that they sold their property and gave it all, but they kept some of it back. A lack of faith that they might be supported, all the folks or something, or just what was the trouble? Anyhow, they kept part of it back and pretended that they gave the whole thing, which was lying to the Holy Ghost. They died. That was the economy then, too. Now, suppose that people today would die when they lied. I remember years ago a man said, well, you wouldn't have enough people to fill the pulpits next Sunday. Yes, it did. Aren't you glad that you're under that law? Under grace today. And that there's been an economy in which the Lord died for the sins, and these things were all taken away. And so all men are judged righteous before God as far as their trespasses are concerned. I'm quoting very, very loosely from 2 Corinthians 5:19, which you folks have heard me say so often. But God is in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. Now that wasn't true, you see, at the time of Ananias and Sapphira. Their trespasses were imputed against them. They were under law. And so they got the results. They reaped what they sowed. And so we have to be very careful about going through and taking his actual words. In fact, truth for today are the words of Christ spoken through his apostle Paul. And that's exactly what Paul claimed. That's exactly what happened. In Deuteronomy 8:18, a prophet is promised. Jehovah says of him, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I command him. And time after time, the Lord said that he did not say anything or speak anything except what the Father had given him to speak. And further than that, he said that he did not do anything except what the Father gave him to do. Absolute dependence all the way through on the Father. He was giving us an example of perfect obedience. Paul spoke of this very briefly over in Hebrews. I don't have the verse right here right now, but he spoke of the fact that he, that is Christ, was tempted in all points as we are. And when he says we, he's talking about Jews. He's writing to Hebrews. He's including himself with those Hebrews. Well, now, when we go back and read all of the wilderness experience of Israel, all the laws and everything given to them, we can see, and it was finally summed up, that God was testing them for obedience, not for morality. That would come from obedience, naturally. But he was testing them as whether they'd obey him or not. And finally, he says that he left some of the false seed, the Canaanite in the land, to test them to see whether they obey him or not. They hadn't obeyed all that 40 years in the wilderness, and after they got in the land, they didn't. It was, well, God had given them the law, and they said that they would do all those things. They said it three times before God ever got it written on the stone. When Moses came, and after I'd said that, Moses went up and got it on the stone, bringing it down here. They had made their golden calf and dancing naked around that thing, forgotten all about what all they would do. That's how fast man can drop back. Even after saying, as they seem to sincerely say, all these things we will do. And yet Moses was gone for 39 days, and when he came back on the 40th day, here they were. And that seems to have been about the worst thing that they did in all of their wilderness experience. And so they were told that a prophet would come, and he would, and the Jehovah said, he put his words in his mouth. He shall speak all that I command him. And so he was not speaking for himself. And he claims that he did not speak for himself, but he had a message to give him. And you find that is true of the prophets, do you know? Remember, if he is spoken of as a prophet, priest, king, and even in one instance, he's called an apostle. Well, what's the record? Did prophets speak from themselves? Why, every time they'd say, thus saith the Lord. Well, we have to leave that question right there because that time slipped around here all too quick. Let's have our prayer. Dear Father, We do thank thee for thy words that we have been studying tonight. For they may know that thy word is truth. Thankful for the record we have of thy son. For he was indeed the savior of the world. And is yet today. Thankful for his obedience. Thankful for his being accepted. So knowing that we are accepted. And thankful for all these practical things we have, that we might have joy and peace here and now, and that we might be able to do the things we ought to do, and do them willingly, joyfully. Help that we may understand that joy, that love which passes knowledge, help that we may be able to teach others also, get them to see Christ in all his glory. To Christ Jesus.